We're going to try to do the first 10 verses tonight. I was being ambitious and going for 16 during the day today, and that just didn't happen. So, but I like the way the thinking takes place and how it breaks open into just a couple of points. But tonight, with some sub-points, and hopefully those things, those points and those sub-points are going to really make a difference in regards to gripping the text and what it has to say. The Lazarus condition. Last week, I think it was, I mentioned to you folks that the 11th chapter of John does deal with the historical aspect and the truth of one of Christ's, if you will, most notorious miracles, and that's the raising of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha of the city of Bethany, from the dead, actually, tangibly, and absolutely. And this, of course, will lead, ironically, to Jesus' own death. Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead, and there's going to be a Sanhedrin meeting that takes place right after this. And man, I'll tell you what, the gas is going to really be punched to see Jesus brought into their clutches so that they might kill him. In fact, even he, Caiaphas, who was acting as high priest, well, he was the high priest, but in any case, I say acting because he was going against God. But in any case, Caiaphas is going to say to these people, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You're all worried about the Romans coming and destroying our city and taking away our prosperity and our rule and our priesthood because somebody's got to die. We just got to give them some kind of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, to appease these Roman people. And of course, John takes over, and we'll read about it later, that he was speaking as high priest and unbeknownst to him, prophesying that somebody would have to die for the nation. But not only for the nation, but for all the people of God scattered abroad. And that goes, that's a lot in line with what Jesus would say to the woman who came to him with the demon-possessed daughter in Matthew the 15th chapter, saying to her that I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he's reaching out and bringing into Israel and increasing Israel. That's his job. That was his goal. And it still continues to go on. And the title of tonight's teaching is The Lazarus Condition. Because as I do believe in the historical absolutes of this, I don't think that's the main point of John the 11th chapter. I don't think the raising of this man from the dead is the issue. I don't think that's the main story. I think the main story has to do with the fact that God is teaching that salvation is totally and absolutely and sovereignly in his hands, and that Lazarus could raise himself from the dead any more than Lazarus could be born physically through his mother's womb and into this world. He had no will in and of himself to be able to do this. And this is all about Jesus saying to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And see, that's that series of statements right there is packed with information. And it's not as simple on the surface as some make it out to be. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying it's difficult to understand. I'm saying that we need to focus on this and give it right definitions, like what is life that he talks about? What is death? What does he mean when he says, though somebody dies, yet shall they live? It sounds like an apparent contradiction or a conundrum. You know, what do we do with this type of language? Well, it's the same kind of language that John has been presenting Jesus as saying throughout the entire text. So really, by the time we get to the 11th chapter of John, we should be fairly familiar with the type of verbiage that John likes to use in regards to expressing what the Holy Spirit has led for him to express. I think the most important thing as we go through these texts right here is to understand first and foremost that all men are sinners and are dead in trespasses and sins. And I like to say they are dead men walking. They're just zombies. To put it in modern parlance, there's nothing there. There's nothing of any spiritual life there. And they don't know that. See, when they're dead, that means they are completely unaware of God and cannot understand who He is mentally at all. Why? Because they're dead. They may be physically active and able to move around physically in this carbon-based, time-oriented system, which we call Earth and life, but they're dead. They're dead men walking. Romans 5:12, you can write that down. Romans 5:12 is a great text to begin our study in John 11 about the raising of Lazarus. Because here we've got Paul, from really verses 12 all the way down through at least 18, giving us the premier understanding in the New Testament of what the death of Adam was all about and how it affected us. 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Notice it says sin entered into the world. It doesn't say that death entered into the world, does it? It says through Adam, sin entered into the world, because death is the result of sin. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men, because all died. All have sinned. So if this text is talking about how physical death came as a result of the Adamic fall, then quite frankly, it should say at the end of verse 12, death spread to all men, and the evidence of that would be that all died. But that's not what happened. Death is talking about spiritual death here. And Adam was told that on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day, mot chamot, dying you will certainly die. And of course he eats of it, and he lives to be 930 years of age. Better be careful, you people who believe that physical death comes as a result of the Adamic fall, because you could almost say that as a result of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was given some kind of physical life, a boot or something like that, to keep living, to be 930 years of age. Now, I don't believe that myself. I think those years were established by God. But the clear impetus of the fact is that on the day he ate of it, he didn't die. And you can't say, as I always say, that he didn't just begin to die. The text won't allow for that type of thinking. It's either he was to physically die or spiritually die. Not a little of both. The text won't allow for that. But here the New Testament interprets for us the Old Testament. So you get to Romans 5:12 and he says, through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. What was that death? So that death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, this death is a death of sin. It's a spiritual death. It's a separation from God. That's the death. If this was talking about physical death, it should have said, so death, if that was physical, spread to all men, you know, with the result that, or because all died, or physically dropped dead. That's what it should say. But it doesn't say that. It emphasizes exactly what Moses emphasizes in Genesis 2:17 and 3:19. All men dead in trespasses and sins. You might want to write down Ephesians 2 as another prep. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, for our understanding of the Lazarus condition here. We're all born in the Lazarus condition. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not dead in your physical body and your cells were just sort of colliding and dropping. No, dead in your trespasses and sins. You know the difference between a trespass and a sin? A trespass, paraptomata is the Greek word, a trespass is a fault. It's a falling. It's a slip. It's a mistake. That's a trespass. It's to cross the line, you know, to cross. It says don't walk on the grass. And if you walk on the grass, that's a trespass. So the sign will say no trespassing. Okay, no crossing over the line. But here he says you were dead in the trespasses, not only your own, but sins as well. Your own as well as being fallen in Adam. The guilt of Adam's sin is passed on to all of us. 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, that tells us that this is all, verse 2 and verse 3 tells us what verse 1 means when it says you were dead in trespasses and sins. Zombified, dead men walking. This is what dead people do. Dead in sin. Not dead in the body, dead in sin. All men are dead men walking. All men must be resurrected. Because Lazarus is all about being resurrected. But it's about Christ doing the resurrecting. And this is not about the general resurrection. That's not what the raising of Lazarus is talking about. This is not talking about you being placed into your Christ-like body for all of eternity. That's not what this is. This is a Romans 6 type scenario. All men must be resurrected. No dead man can raise himself. This is the Lazarus condition. Ephesians 2, stay right here. Now verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were, what's that word? Dead. In the day you eat of it, you will die. Even when, verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. That's the resurrection. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, verses 12 through 13. Just write it down. Colossians 2, 12 through 13 is a coordinating statement in regards to that. Lazarus, here in the 11th chapter of John, represents fallen dead men in Adam, I believe. Fallen dead men in Adam. He is sick unto death. And his sisters are going to communicate that to Jesus through an epistle, through a messenger who's going to have a little written deal there. When Jesus gets to him, he is no longer sick, however. He is what? Completely dead. Listen to this. Jesus comes to raise not a sick man. Jesus does not come to heal a sick man. Jesus comes to raise a dead man. Jesus became man. The plan of the Godhead from before all eternity was to raise men from the dead, was to resurrect them, not resuscitate them. Lazarus, not a resurrection. Theologically speaking, is a resuscitation. The son of the widow of Nain, not a resurrection, a resuscitation. Jairus' daughter, resuscitation. Why do I say that? Remember, I've talked to you about this before. Because a resurrection is explained in the New Testament epistles as being new life of an eternal absolute nature. It's not simply about the body. It's about being raised and formed, absolutely 100% conformed into the very image of the person of Christ in every way. It's to be without sin and without the principle of sin, Romans 7:23, at all. The resurrection. It's about being in a heavenly spiritual mode that is without the influence of this carbon-based system. It is to be, not just seated with Christ in heavenly places, but to actually be with Christ in those heavenly places, in that Christ-like body. Resurrection, not resuscitation. Lazarus got resuscitated. Is Lazarus a type of the resurrection? No. Lazarus is a type of the eternal plan of God in sending the Son to raise men in a salvific way, not in a general resurrection way, not in giving them resurrection bodies. Oh, he does that. Sure, he does that. But that's not the emphasis of the 11th chapter of John. The emphasis of the 11th chapter of John is what I've been reading to you, like out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, or Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Jesus comes not to save a sick man, he comes to raise a dead man, and that's why he came in the womb of the virgin. He came to raise men from the dead. And women, when I say men, of course, you know what I mean in regards to that. We're going to see two major points here. We're going to read the text in a second, but we're going to see two major points that are going to pop up right here. First of all, what we've got is a condition of sick unto death. That's the first thing that's going to be presented to us. Sickness that is unto or results in death. See, that's exactly what we had in the garden. Yes, Adam and Eve were in a state of what we call innocence. But I believe that there was something more going on in regards to Eve and Adam's state as innocents that did not leave them absolutely bereft of the influence to sin. I don't think anybody should have any problem with that. There was something there that was going on pre-fall. There was some kind of a sickness because you just don't become deceived like 2 Corinthians 12 says Satan did to Eve. You just don't become deceived without there being a basis for the ability to deceive. There was something there. There's a condition of sick that results unto death, and we'll talk about that. We'll deal with that as best we can. Secondly, we will move there, from there, I should say, to a condition requiring Christ to overcome death. Just those two things tonight. And there'll be some subpoints that I've already given you that Carrie's already written down for you on your outline. Let's read the text, John 11, and let's just do verses 1 through 10. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he just jumped in that Volkswagen bus, man, and they hit it. No. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's nice. That's good. Verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. A little further. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. We'll stop right there. Lazarus is dead. That is the cry of every person that is ever born into this world. They don't verbally say it. They can't verbally say it. But as soon as they open their mouths and that selfishness begins to come out, that attitude or that whatever, they are proclaiming, I am dead. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus receives word, right, that there is a man who is sick and he does not come for the sick man, does he? He waits 2 days. And he goes into Judea again, not to heal a sick man, but to raise a dead man. Arminianity, the popular form of American Christianity, Arminianity believes that men can assist in their own salvation, that they are like sick men, which if they just tell the doctor where it hurts, assist a little bit in the operation, that they can be healed, saved, delivered by doing so. God does not save people who are sick. God only saves those who are absolutely without the ability to save themselves, to heal themselves, to raise themselves in any way. First thing we see, under a condition of sick unto death, the first six verses, we find that this condition is stated. Starting in verse 1 of the 11th chapter of John, it says, "Now a certain man was sick." A sick man needs healing, not raising. Jesus doesn't go to Lazarus until he is dead. Why? Why did Jesus wait? Why is Jesus waiting? Look at verse 6. Slip down to verse 6. "So when he," Jesus, "heard that he," Lazarus, "was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Now look down to verse 17. "So when Jesus came," that is to Bethany finally, "he found that he," Lazarus, "had already been in the tomb 4 days." 4 days. Here's how it worked. It's a two-day trip from Bethany to the area of Perea by the Jordan where Jesus was, where he was staying. It's a two-day trip. Jesus waits 2 days after he hears about this. They send the messenger to inform Jesus Lazarus is sick. If Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days already by the time he gets there, that means this. That means that the messenger arrived on the day that Lazarus died. Right? Jesus waits 2 days. And then it takes 2 days to get there, walking. So it's a total of 4 days. What the heck is going on right here? Number one, Jesus wants everybody to know absolutely, without condition, without question, Lazarus is dead. I'm not going to save a sick man. I'm not going to heal a sick man. I'm going to raise a dead man. Lazarus, number two, cannot raise himself. Jesus wanted all to know that the resurrection he was about to perform was not a type of a resurrection, but a different kind entirely. Look at verses 20 through 26, down to 20 through 26. "Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Little bit of an accusatory thing that's going on right there, don't mind saying. But on the other hand, that might be a little tough on Martha, so we won't press that. "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" 22, "Even now, I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now watch, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." This is a different kind of resurrection. But notice what she immediately thinks Jesus is communicating to her. He says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now basically she's spitting out the typical understanding of, at that time in Jewish history, what the resurrection was. And it's taken from the 12th chapter of Daniel and verse 2. Specifically, that there would be this bringing together, this raising up, you know, of men who were evil unto a resurrection of evil and damnation, and those who did good unto a resurrection of life, so on and so forth. So there was that basis right there without any understanding of there had to be regeneration first. That hadn't been revealed in regards to that doctrine yet. When the resurrection, a general resurrection, is revealed, it is not revealed in the Old Testament as inclusive of regeneration. Because they're under law. If you're a good law abider, you'll be raised. If you're not, you won't be raised unto a resurrection of life, but unto a resurrection of judgment. So Martha says, yeah, I believe that he'll rise again. I know he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day. Because that's what Daniel says. 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." So it's not about a day. Jesus says to her, relative to your brother, when he says, "Your brother will rise again," this is not about a day in the future, in history. It's about me. Lazarus can only live again through me. I haven't come to heal him, have I? Nobody's asking him, what took so long? I mean, we sent to you. We sent for you. What? I don't understand. Maybe they didn't get all that way with him because they realized that, you know, even if he got going, I mean, Lazarus died on the day that the messenger got there. So I guess the rush was off. But why the 4 days, right? We'll get back to that. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What kind of death are we talking about there? Yeah, physical death. So he will live even if he's dead. So this is what Jesus is promising her. And he prefaces it with, I'm the resurrection. It's about life. It's about living before me. It's about living before God. It's really, the emphasis of resurrection is not about a body. It's about life before God. Is that not Luke 20, as we have gone over that before, when Jesus is confronted with the Sadducees who don't believe in a physical resurrection? Right? And Jesus says to them, but that the dead are what? Raised. The story of the bush proves when God says through the bush to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And he prefaces all that explanation with, but that the dead are raised. So resurrection is about living before God. The condition in which you're living is certainly secondary, if not tertiary. I mean, if Jesus wanted to say it's about bodies that come out of the ground, that would have been the opportunity to do it. Perfect. Perfect place to do it. But there is no such explanation coming from his lips, nor anywhere else in the scripture regarding that. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. 26, and everyone who lives physically and believes in me will never die. Physically? Hello? 26, let's look at it again. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Physically? Spiritually. How do you know that? Yeah, what the heck? Everybody dies, sure. Jesus, watch, and we'll do more of this when we get to it, maybe next week or something like that. But Jesus is saying to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's about resurrection that I bring. She says, I know that my brother will live and be raised up on the last day. Jesus says, essentially, no, not talking about that. Talking about right now. I'm the resurrection. It's about living before God in a regenerate state. Lazarus is not being raised, resurrected by Jesus in John 11. Lazarus is not being resurrected by Jesus. Lazarus is being what? Revived or resuscitated. That's what's happening. Because resurrection, when you're in the resurrection, according to the epistles, you're in a completely different place. There is no sin whatsoever. You're in absolute a position of absolute and a place of absolute perfection, clothed upon, where your regenerate spirit is clothed upon with this body that comes out of heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 2 says. And you are in heavenlies, in the heavenlies, in that locative arena. Not like here. We are right now seated with him, raised with him unto newness of life. That's Romans 6. When Christ was raised, I was raised with him, you were raised with him, all believers raised with him, unto newness of life. And we are, Ephesians 2, seated together with him in heavenly places. We were raised into that. But that's not the resurrection. That's being raised with Christ. That's not to say that the general resurrection is not a part of the salvific program, because it is, of the soteriological program. Certainly it is. And that's guaranteed to all believers. But Jesus didn't come to save a sick man, heal a sick man. He came to raise a dead man. And it's not about the literalness here. It's about What is the nature of this story? What is this doing here? And why is this so ridiculously long? How come this is so long? I mean, widow of Nain, man, that was over with in a couple of bites. A couple of sound bites and it was over with, right? And then you got the situation with Jairus' daughter, who I think, according to the text, now, easy. I think according to the text, when Jesus says she's not dead, she's sleeping. I think she was in a coma. That's my opinion on the matter. Taking some away from the Lord? Heck no! He healed her. That's what I think. Spoke to her spirit, and out she came. But Jesus told them, she's not dead, she's sleeping. I think they thought she was dead. Okay, but be that as it may. Be that as it may. You got that situation right there. They thought she was dead. Those are resuscitations. All right. Back to verse 1. Now you're getting a little of a clue where all this was going on today, you know. A certain man was sick. He's Lazarus of Bethany. Bethany is east on the east side of the Mount of Olives. You go up the Mount of Olives out of the eastern gate of the temple, straight up the side right there. And of course, that's where the Olivet Discourse took place as Jesus overlooked the eastern from the eastern side of the temple, overlooking the temple right there. Eastern side on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. If you go over the hill like that, then you head to Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In fact, the text is even going to say that in verse 18 right here. Along the road, and it's leading to Jericho. Verse 1, it's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, make a note real quick of Luke 11 right there. Verse 38 through 42. Luke 11, verse 38 through 42. And these couple of places right here, John 11, a little bit the beginning of John 12, and Luke 11, 38 through 42, these are really the only places that talk much at all about Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. And Luke 11, 38 through 42, you know the story. Martha is cooking, and Jesus is there in the living room, and Mary is not cooking. She's there at his feet, receiving the word of God. Martha's ticked. Tell my sister to help me. Martha, Martha, Jesus says, you're troubled about a great many things. Only one thing is needful. Just one. Mary's chosen that good place, and I'm not taking it away from her. Answer, no, I will not tell her to leave the word of God to go help you cook. Now, there's a perspective we all need to have every day. Jesus is not saying it's okay to be lazy. Jesus is not saying it's okay to not work a job. Jesus is saying it's okay to let somebody else do the work so you can kind of hang out. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is saying that I'm here now. That in my presence, the most important thing is to feed on my word, and will feed on your soup at some other time. It's not equal to my word. He implies right there. All right. Verse 2. It was the Mary, he explains, who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That, of course, speaks to John 12, which we'll get to. And really, the first 11 verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They made him a supper there. Martha was serving. What else is new? But Lazarus was one of those reclining at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, house filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas Iscariot leads the charge against Mary like that. Jesus says, knock it off. The poor you always have with you, me you do not have with you. I'm the priority, he's saying. And of course, Judas just, you know, he kept the bag. And so he pilfered from it, it says, whenever he wanted to. He was upset that amount of perfume, he could not turn that into cash and get something for it, which would then, of course, go into his pocket, is what he was pressing right there. But I think it's fascinating here that 12:1 speaks about the fact that Lazarus already was raised from the dead. And in 11:2, as you go back to 11:2, by saying it was this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick, we've got an emphasis here that this resurrection has already taken place. And now we're just reporting the story. But it's already taken place. Resurrection's already passed. So the sisters, it says, sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. That moves us into a second sub-point, and that's this condition that is overruled by love. So we've seen the condition stated, he's dead or he's sick, but it's going to be unto death. We've had the individuals introduced to us at this point, and now the sisters send word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So we've already understood that it's a two-day trip for the messenger to get from Bethany to this beyond the Jordan place where John was first baptized. And we see that towards the end of the 10th chapter right there. The day Jesus receives the message Lazarus was sick, he dies. You compare verse 6 and verse 17 as we already did. Now the sisters say in verse 3 that he's dead, right? Verse 3, he's dead, right? Hello? Yeah, no, everybody got their Bible open? The sisters say, he's sick. We need you to come and work with him a little bit here. Heal him, no doubt, is what they wanted. Heal him of whatever this sickness is. But the world thinks, the worldly thinking in the church insists that men just need, you know, a little help because they're sick in sin. You never heard me say that. You have never heard me say that. That men are sick in sin. No, it's not a sickness. It's death. They are dead men walking, every one of them. But the world in the church says men are simply sick in sin, not dead, to the point of being able to assist in their own recovery. That's what they can do. But John's gospel says something entirely different. And it's important that we get reminded of some of this when we deal with the 11th chapter of John. Don't forget chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, that men are born, it means born again or born from above, not of blood, so it's not in accordance with descent, nor the will of the flesh, you can't decide, nor of the will of man, but of God. No one is born by the will of man. No one is born by the will of the flesh, by your own desire. It doesn't start there. It won't finish there. It can't. In the same way that Lazarus could not raise himself. That's the point that's going on right here. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. You can just write these down if you want to just listen to me. 2:12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ before you were born again, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Watch. Having no hope and without God in the world. Just listen to those three words. Having no hope. First, or John 1:13 says nobody is born by the will of blood, the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but only by the will of God. Therefore, you have no hope, Ephesians 2:12 says. There is no hope whatsoever for the natural man. No hope. So if men can cooperate with their salvation, if they can follow the Arminianity of North America, then they do have a hope. They can cooperate. They can make a decision. They can hear and they can weigh out. Do I want Jesus or not? You know what? This sounds like a pretty good deal. I think I'll take it. Nobody gets saved doing that. Nobody does. I guarantee it. Nobody gets saved by weighing out the benefits. What's the plus and minus to believing on Jesus or receiving Jesus as my Savior? Let me weigh this out here. I would say that anybody that does that is not saved as a result of any decision they make for Jesus. It can't be. That men have no hope. It's not by the will of the flesh. It's not by the will of man. It's only by the will of God. Men are without hope entirely. That's why Jesus in John the sixth chapter, that's why the sixth chapter is just so critical. Look at the verbiage, 6 verse 44. No one, he says, 6:44, no one can come to me. I'm sorry. No one can come to me. What's the condition? Unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. Exactly. Drags him. And I will raise him up on the last day. verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. See, there's two conditions right there. You have to be drawn by the Father to the Son, 644. And you have to be granted or given by the Father to the Son. You become the gift of the Father to the Son. And that happens in eternity, way before anybody gets born, way before creation takes place. It's the gift. You're the gift. You can write down Matthew 11:25-27. Matthew 11:25-27. 1 Peter 2:8. 1 Peter 2:8. In fact, I think I will read that to you. 1 Peter 2:8. I'll read 7. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, quote now out of Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected, this become the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now Peter says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Appointed to this doom. Appointed to this stumbling. They stumbled over Christ. They disbelieved and stumbled and were offended by this rock of stumbling. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That is offensive to the man and woman that has no hope and is without God in this world. They don't want to face their no hope situation. They know they are without hope. Romans, the first chapter, says. How about John 15:16? John 15:16. You did not choose me. I chose you. I chose you that you might go and bear much fruit. And so, when we continue in this third verse of the 11th chapter of John right here, we see the sister sending this word saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He's sick, all right, but notice that it is he whom you love. Jesus was sent into this world by the plan of God to raise the dead. The basis for that is a love that will not let us go. It is the love from before all time and all eternity. The kind of love before time that will result in a resurrection. Here's your letter C subpoint here. There is a condition now and its goal that is coming up. A condition and now its goal. And that starts in verse 4. He says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Let's help this English version a little bit more here. The word here, this, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death. This, now that's how T, that is a demonstrative pronoun. You know what a demonstrative pronoun does, right? It focuses on someone or something in particular. In particular. So it's this. Who is the this then that will not end in death? It's specifically, particularly Lazarus, isn't it? All right. So what we've got here is this particular sickness on this particular person. We got selectivity going on here. We got election going on here. We've got preterition, not preterism, preterition, which is a passing over, passing by or passing over. We've got the doctrine of absolute sovereign selectivity that makes mandatory the absoluteness of bypassing those whom he is not selecting. Election mandates that there are those who are rejected from the electing process. For others, the death sickness of sin will lead to a final death. Romans 9. Let's look at it. Let's review it. He says in Romans 9, verse 15 through 23, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it's up to God. So that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So it does not depend on the man who wills. Now, that's two direct passages we've seen already that decimate the free will argument relative to salvation. John 1:13, being born again is not according to the will of the flesh, not of the will of blood, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And now here, Romans 9, verse 16, so then it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. What about the rest? And he hardens whom he desires. What? Yes. He hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? I just think that's a great answer. That's a fabulous answer. You know, it's like, well, that's completely unfair. I mean, he's God. No, now none of us can resist his will. So, I mean, but Paul's saying, you seem to think that you have a right to this salvation. You seem to think that you have a right to being saved. You have a right. You and I have rights once we're born into this earth for one thing and one thing only. That's to go to hell, hell, hell. That's the only thing we have coming to us. God's under no obligation to save anybody. Not under any obligation to save you. Not under any obligation to stop the tornado that rips through Oklahoma, that kills people. Under no obligation whatsoever. Who do you think you are to speak this way to God? To have an attitude towards Him? Every beat of your heart is at His will. Every breath you take. Will the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And then the text says in 22, well, my New American Standard, what if God, it's a little more direct than that in the Greek. It's more like God is willing, as a matter of fact, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, and endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They're prepared for destruction. So there are vessels of wrath, just like Moses is an individual here. Pharaoh is an individual here. Esau, Jacob are individuals within the ninth chapter right here. That's for those people who want to say that he's just speaking generally about nations or something like that. To which I say, six, one half dozen or the other. Nations are made up of people who are individuals. Thank you. Moving along. 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the vessels of wrath, bottom of 22, are prepared for what? Destruction. Vessels of mercy, bottom of 23, are prepared beforehand for? Hello? Glory. Well, clearly this choosing or this preparing of vessels of wrath or vessels for glory, that's got to be dependent upon what God sees in advance, what men and women are going to do relative to the kind of life they're going to live. Are they going to be good people? And then when Jesus shows up, what are they going to decide about his son? What will they do? Will they exercise their faith? Which no man has, by the way. It has to be given. Saving faith is given. People don't understand the difference between making a mental assent, a belief towards a thing, and biblical saving faith. They think they're the same thing. But that's what the way a person who has no hope and is without God in this world, that's what they think. And Arminianity teaches so-called small c Christians to believe that. Well, clearly, God knows what they're going to do with it. Well, but there's a problem. What does verse 11 say of chapter 9? For the twins, that's Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. They hadn't done anything good and bad. They hadn't made a good or bad decision. So that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So it's all about God's call. It's not about what anybody does in advance. And it certainly has nothing to do with God knowing what they're going to decide or what you're going to decide or whether you're going to have faith or not. Blah, 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 blah. That just doesn't work that way. 2 Peter 2:17, you should write that down. 2 Peter 2:17. I'm trying to be kind of quick here. Jude, the fourth verse, Jude says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, marked out or written about unto this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Long beforehand, written out for this condemnation. 1 Peter 1:8, you've already seen that. You all know Proverbs 16, verse 4, right? We haven't looked at Proverbs in this matter in quite a while. Proverbs 16, 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, including the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked are made, he says, for the day of evil. Here's a shockaroo. Second Peter 2:12 says, but these people, these unregenerate people, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and destroyed. Born to be destroyed. Reviling where they have no knowledge will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. So they're born to be captured and destroyed. Hello? So next time somebody says to you, do you mean to tell me that God has created somebody to go to hell? You can take them right here. Just gutsy it up. Just you know, get the backbone in the fence post backbone thing going on and just take them here. And then you can take them over to Romans 9, 22. What if God is willing? Show forth his wrath. Make it known on the vessels of mercy, or rather the vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. They were born to it. You seem to think that you deserve life from God? You seem to think that? Really? Jesus did not come to rub salve over a sick body. He came to raise the dead. John 11. And Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness, demonstrative pronoun. Yep, I got all that out of one demonstrative pronoun. This sickness is not to end in death. Yeah, well, the Greek is ouk estin prosthanaton. Ouk estin prosthanaton. Ouk means not, that's the negative. Estin is to exist, is or exist. By the way, esteem there is a present tense, so continuously is or continuously existing. It's a static present. Pros means toward or for the sake of, for the purpose of, maybe even for the goal of. Here's my translation, and I think it's pretty darn good. If I do say so myself, this particular man, I'm translating the phrase, this sickness is not to end in death, right? This particular man with this particular sickness is not at all going to ultimately result in death. Because this sickness is not to end in death, but he did die. But ultimately, see, this requires, ultimately he did not die the result of the Adamic death. And the Greek word pros, towards that, heading towards that thing, brings that out, and it's very important right there. sickness does not end in death, or this particular man with this particular sickness is not at all going to ultimately result in death. But the rest of verse 4 says, to the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it, but ultimately result in the glory of God. Now, God here is God the Father, set off against God the Son. You got a Trinitarian concept going on here. See, the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. We have two separate persons happening here. We've got God the Father, we've got God the Son. As soon as he's called God the Son, then immediately this first God, of course, is God the Father. Notice that ontologically they are both God. They're both referred to as God, okay? The Father is the goal of glorification in the resurrection of particular individuals. Listen to that again. The Father is the goal of glorification in the resurrection of particular individuals. The Son shares in the glorification of the Father in resurrection of particular individuals as the result of the Father being glorified. This sickness is not end in death, but for the glory of God, so that, glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified in it. So the glory of God must happen first. How is God glorified? In the salvation of particularized individuals. How is the Son glorified? He shares in the glorification of the Father in the resurrection of particular individuals as the result of the Father being glorified. That brings us to subpoint D, another condition, and that's the condition is now exacerbated. Yes, I spelled that right. Because Carrie made me look it up. She's right, she's typing the stuff and she says, oh, okay, did you look that up? I said, yeah, I looked it up, and I recently got Webster's up. Let's make sure. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved. You know, I haven't spent much time in it, but there is a moving back and forth. When you see the English word love here in your text, there's a moving back and forth in the Greek text between agape and phileo that's going on. So you've got agape, of course, in regards to the selflessness or the selfless act of giving oneself in love. And then you have phileo, which is a very close, it's used different ways, but a very close emotional kind of love. Everything from a friend love to somebody you love on a human level, all the way to something very deep and emotional. But you've got this going back and forth that's happening right here. I think the point being is that it's better to focus in on the meaning, the centralized meaning of what John is telling us about here and relating to us in the Lazarus situation than it is to get too detailed in regards to the meaning of these two words, because I could have been giving you these different definitions and the result, quite frankly, is the same. Quite frankly, it's the same. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Loved that. It was out of love that Jesus did not immediately respond to their request for him to come. Verse 5 had to come before verse 6. So, Jesus loved Martha, Mary, Lazarus. So, when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus knew that the number one goal, the number one issue in the resuscitation of Lazarus was the glory of God, his Father. And then so that he himself would be glorified. And so because he loved these three, he would not be someone else and change all of that by rushing down there and changing the meaning of this entire scenario to heal a sick man. Arminianity. But rather to raise the dead. And so he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Why the 2-day delay? Why the 2-day delay? Maybe you've heard me talk about this before. it was a Jewish tradition, Jewish superstition, that when a Jewish individual died, that their spirit hovered around the body, whether in the tomb or in the parlor or wherever, that it hovered around the body, not one, not two, not three, but 4 days. 4 days. And it was believed that at any time during that 4 day period, old, you know, Uncle Beelzebub could come back to life. Jesus is not about to allow that type of ungodly, worldly, men with no hope in them type of tradition to compromise the situation. God, his Father, would be glorified. And so Jesus goes against and does not conform himself to what people wanted at that moment. I mean, what about you and me? I mean, it's like, oh, I asked God. The date, you know, for the bill to be paid and due came and went, and God didn't put anything into our hands. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the absolute master and creator of all things didn't bend his sovereign will to you at that moment. I'm so sorry. Oh, I should hold your hand now? Really? Man, have a little bit of... No, you have a little bit of understanding at this stage of the game. You understand that if we're standing in faith believing, he's going to be faithful. But it didn't happen the way I asked it to. So what? Since when are you omniscient? Since when do you know exactly what needs to happen? The bottom line is this. You either trust your Father in the face of the adversity, in the face of death. Look at the Son of God. You know what was carrying him through? The agony, not just physical, but the spiritual agony of Golgotha. You know what carried him through? The promise that God would raise him up. He had to die first in order to put that promise to the test. What carried him along? What is enabling him to turn to the thief on the cross who had just said to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? That was incredible because they're both hanging there under the sentence of death. They're both dying. And Jesus says, you'll be with me today in paradise. What enabled him to say that? So you got to decide. He's either a nut, right? He's either a lunatic, he's a liar, or he is the Lord of glory. And it's the exact same thing you and I have to think about when things don't come to pass like we asked him and we trusted and we believed him to do. What, you're just going to drop faith right now because the due date has come and gone? That's it? We should just, oh, that really? Okay, good. I'm so glad that you sat under all this ministry for all these years and now it comes to this. But I believe better things of you than that, of anybody that I teach. And I have to preach. Every time I preach to you, I'm preaching the mirror, folks. I hold myself to the same thing, feeling the same thing, feeling that temptation that God's letting me down. I got it. I know what you're feeling. But we can't. But we can't. Even when I don't get it, even when I don't understand it. Job, in a dying condition, said, though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. When he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Ah, that's probably a good place to put the comma for tonight. I didn't even bring you into the second point. Honey, I worked all day, and I mean, it's like I thought for sure. Second point. Well, that explains a lot, I guess. I don't know what happened today. Wow. And so, walk away from this tonight, in particular, with the understanding that the Lazarus condition is shared by everybody. We're all born into it. Jesus didn't come to Arminianity us. He didn't come to heal a sick person. He came to what? raise a dead man. I came to raise a dead man. The church is just a dead man. Dead man walking. I came to raise a dead man. And the Lazarus story involving these individuals right here with the girls who are going to both say to Jesus, and it's the exact same phrase in the Greek. There's no difference in the Greek at all. When both of the girls come up to Jesus and say, hey, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They're both going to say that. They're going to be both left with that. And then they're going to be left with, as we move along here, where did you lay him? Well, I'll show you. And he begins to weep and cry. What's that all about? What's that all about? He knows what he's going to do. And yet he enters into this sorrow, this feeling, this depression. He lets the vibe around him just completely overcome him. Or does he? The Lazarus condition. Not about resuscitation. It's about resurrection. And so, Father, thank you for the word that comes to us without error, without apology, but with purpose and fullness and promise and with hope. And we're not like those in the world who have no hope because we don't save ourselves, because we don't free will ourselves into your house, therefore leaving ourselves in a position of no hope. Thank you, O Lord God, for your wonderful saving word. Thank you for your word that teaches us that you are in absolute control, including control over the salvation and damnation of men and women. And yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that your word also teaches, Lord God, that men and women have a responsibility towards you. But ultimately, Lord, it will be as you say. It will be as you prepared it. And Lord God, may we understand that as we can have the surety of our salvation because it's your sovereign work, that at the same time when we preach the gospel to somebody else, we don't have to think, wow, are they a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy? Because all we need to know is that that gospel will be effectual unto the salvation of the elect absolutely every time, without fail. And that for those whom you have passed by, that word will pass by. And that's none of our business, Lord. That's completely up to you. We just glorify you and praise you for delivering us, Lord, from the Lazarus condition. I love you, Lord. And I know your people here tonight love you. And I ask, Lord God, that as we go home, as we go our different ways, O Father, that your Spirit will keep reminding us of these things that we've heard tonight in the Word. Lord God, that we will keep coming back to these things and reflecting on them, and Lord, causing us to be reminded to read ahead, Lord, as we have our devotions daily, Lord God, that we read ahead a little bit and see what's coming up. Lord, show me before I hear it from pastor. Show me, and may we please you, Lord, with thinking these thoughts after you. Thank you for all these things, Lord. We love you with all that is within us. In Jesus' name, amen.